thing on. Yeah, there we go. Okay, let me fix the. Okay. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, Part 28. Chapter 1. Sounds crazy to say Part 28, Chapter 1. Same things we looked at last week, verse 11. What thou seest, write in a book, send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And in verse 19 and 20, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, you guys may know all this. The book of Revelation is clearly addressed to seven churches which are in Asia. You know, if you're going to write a letter, the letter has to be addressed to somebody. Now, considering the purpose of this book, why is this book addressed and delivered to seven specific churches only? I mean, we have a key in the number seven, which we've talked about, that it's repeated over and over and over. Now, there's two errors that people fall into when considering the mystical significance of numbers in the Bible. On one hand, numbers are looked upon as a talisman. That is, as having power to influence events, lucky numbers. You know, you heard the saying, count your lucky stars and all of those, like a talisman. Magical powers. Lottery. I mean, how does the lottery work? What do? You pick your lucky numbers. The other error is in the use of the numbers for validation. I mean, the concept that the occurrence of certain numbers may show divine approval of some action you're undertaking or about to undertake. People are looking at their address. Oh, I live at 77777 Walnut Street, or 888, you know, Elm Street, or. And people will look. I've seen people go in the store and check out, and their price be $6.66. And they'll go buy something else, so it's not $6.66. So, you know, so there's that validation. But in the scriptures, there's no use of numbers as talismans or validation of human actions. Numbers are used two ways in scriptures. They may refer to a literal number, or they may be used as symbols or codes to convey spiritual, metaphorical, or allegorical meanings. While several numbers have some sort of mystical significance in the Bible, the ones of primary importance are 3, 4, 7, and 12. And all of the numbers convey some aspect of completion, wholeness, totality, perfection, or power. They don't actually define amounts at all, but they represent concepts. Seven stars doesn't mean actually seven stars, right? 24, the number 24, for example, is meaningless as an amount. There's not really 24 elders seated on 24 thrones somewhere up in a far off heaven. But it signifies the priesthood of God. Another number, and I've heard people actually, you know, it's 144,000, like there was actually 144,000 down to the number. I wonder if somebody else would have came in and it would have been 144,003 or 4. It's like, sorry, Charlie, we've already got enough. The bus is full. No. It's unimportant as a number, but we understand that it's a multiple of 12. And 12 is a number of divine government, like the 1,000 years, you know, the millennial reign, so to speak. But here we are on the 44,000. It's 12 squared by itself times 1,000, representing the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. 1,000, day of the Lord. Represents the absolute fullness and perfection of divine government. Within a people in the day of the Lord. And as we go, hopefully today this picture will start to come together. 7 is very significant. It's the most frequently used number in the Bible. And the Hebrew word for that is Sheba. It means to complete. It means to 7 oneself. They would swear by repeating a declaration 7 times. That's how the ancients swore. They didn't have a Bible to go place your right hand here and raise your, you know. They repeated the oath 7 times. 7 speaks of completion, fullness, perfection. Nothing can be added to it or taken away from it without it becoming marred. 7 is a prime number. Prime numbers means it's only divisible by 1 in itself. The week is complete. It's full, it's perfect in 7 days. There's 7 colors to the spectrum. There's 7 musical notes in the scale. The cells of the body replace themselves every 7 years, all these 7s. Jesus said that when the unclean spirit is cast out of a man, but the man's house or his body is not filled with God, the spirit returns with 7 others more vile, and the end is worse than before. There's that word vile. How many devils did Mary Magdalene have? 7. It doesn't mean she had 7, but what was in her was she was completely cleansed. We can see the significance of 7 is metaphorical. Again, rather than 7 devils, there was a total or complete possession by sin and demonic power that she was released from. Here we see how many candlesticks. 7 golden candlesticks, which are the 7 churches. We see 7 stars, 7 angels, which are the messengers of the 7 churches. In chapter 4, there are 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Chapter 5, we see a scroll sealed with 7 seals, and a lamb with 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are again the 7 spirits of God. A lot of 7s. Also, there are listed 7 things that the Lamb receives. He receives power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Chapter 6, the Lamb opened 7 seals, one at a time. Chapter 8, John saw 7 angels with 7 trumpets. Chapter 10, we see the mysterious 7 thunders, which John wasn't allowed to describe. Chapter 12, they're seen in heaven a great red dragon having 7 heads and 7 crowns. Chapter 13, a beast rises up out of the sea having 7 heads. Chapter 15, 7 angels carrying 7 vials or bowls which contain the 7 plagues, which are the wrath of God. Chapter 17, we find a woman riding a beast which has seven heads. Those seven heads are described as seven mountains or kingdoms, which had seven kings. And in chapter 21, we see one of the same seven angels who had the bowls, which contained the seven plagues. And thereafter in the book, there are no more sevens. Everything from that point is counted in groups of 12. Now the seven churches here, this is the whole church. Just a little history here. There was seven churches in Asia. They're listed out here. And the order in which they're named is the order that a messenger might be sent as he followed the road, the way they were laid out. Ephesus was the chief city and capital. It's mentioned first. And then Smyrna, about 45 miles to the north. And Pergamos, about 50 miles farther northeast. From there, going clockwise, the loop. The next city is Thyatira, about 40 miles southeast. Then Sardis, another 30 miles farther south, and Philadelphia and Laodicea, about 30 miles and 70 miles to the southeast of Sardis. Paul had even labored in that area, founding many of the churches. The letters Paul wrote would be circulated around that's the same circle. As we read the messages of the Lord Jesus to the seven churches, they had lost much of their freshness, potency as the time the second generation had came on. Things wasn't the same. They lost their first love. And we'll find the same conditions which prevail in the church today were already manifest in the early church of John's day. It's amazing. You would think 2,000 years. You would have think they would have made it longer. I always think to myself, how long did it take them when they come out of Egypt before they started whining and complaining? 3 days? I mean, you would have thought after the Red Sea and all of those things, man, it would have been hunky-dory. But, you know, you brought us out here to die. We want to go back. Seven is the number of completeness. Now, there were many other local congregations there in this area, but none of those are mentioned. The seven churches that John wrote were not even the most important churches. I mean, how about the church in Corinth? The church in Rome? I mean, you would think, I mean, this is the Roman Empire. Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Miletus, Antioch, Hierapolis, Colossae, Thessalonica, Babylon, even Jerusalem itself. There was a church at Jerusalem. Jesus' brother was at it. They didn't get a letter. They're not mentioned. Instead, these seven churches are singled out. Now, if they're singled out, their selection has got to be deeply significant. These cities where the churches existed lay along what's called the Imperial Post Road. It was a Roman highway built in about 133 B.C. You know, all roads lead to Rome. And it's because God knew these seven churches were facing patterns of trials and tribulations and errors and dealings and faith and steadfastness and victories and triumphs that would be common to all the Lord's people down through the ages. Always the spiritual instructions are what? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice it's plural, to the churches. The Holy Spirit's telling us that every believer should hear what the Spirit says to all the churches. We talked about that the last time we were out. about some think they're church ages, and which would disqualify you depending on what age you're in from the other churches. So these messages to the seven churches must be considered in relation to the complete church throughout the ages. The messages are prophetic. And the key to the mysteries of this book, the book of Revelation here, is found in the first chapter where he's told to write. And he's told to write, but it's being dictated to him, right? Write what thou seest. It's dictated. For whom it was and is intended is made crystal clear. It was given to John by the angel of Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, to be sent to who? The world? Seven churches. The seven churches represent the complete church. He that hath an ear, blessed is he that reads and understands. The key to all the mysteries of this book is what? The church. It's who it's to. And who is the church? The called out, the outcalled. So the book of Revelation is therefore the unveiling of Christ. Wonderful, marvelous, awesome dealings with every saint of God in whom he's calling out. He has dealings with us. If God is calling you out of any realm of the world or religion, you may expect to experience within yourself all the things written in this book. Now, he that hath an ear, guess how many times that's in the book of Revelation? Seven. Imagine that. The seven churches with all their virtues and problems represent different spiritual states or conditions in the whole church realm. What these churches did right, we're called to do. Right? Nothing's changed. What they did wrong, we must abandon and ask God to purge us from it. I mean, Paul even wrote these things were given for your instruction, for your admonition. All scriptures given by the inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, instructions, reproof, all of these things so that we can learn and grow. These churches represent for us the progressive way to the throne of God. Now, as we get more in this, and we've talked about this before because I talk experientially here because we're already seated with him in heavenly places. But you'll see, you'll understand this. Even Paul, he made that statement that the child, though he be heir of all, he differs nothing from the servant, though he be Lord of all, because he's a child. So the inheritance is his, everything is his, but he can't access it until for the promise in all these letters, who's the promise to? It's to the overcomer. It'll be given to him to rule and to reign with Christ upon his throne. You know, we wonder, and we'll talk about, well, maybe not so much today, but, you know, we talk about healings and miracles, and you know, it's in the hearts and minds of many people all over the world and in the church. Why don't we see more? Why don't we seem to have more? Well, nothing is withheld. It's been on my mind. I'll just share a little bit with you. I just, you know, for days and days, I have been looking at two things here. One is Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And there's a man, he's got Jesus' disciples, and the man's got a son that is full of devils, and he throws himself into the water and into the fire. They can't heal him. The disciples don't understand, and then Jesus rebukes them. And he rebukes them for their unbelief. And he makes the statement, this kind only comes out with prayer and fasting. I got to ask the question, when did Jesus pray for that boy? He didn't. He just told the unclean spirit to come out. I mean, he didn't say, oh, Father, you get what I'm saying? Because we went a long time. This kind only comes out. Their trouble was unbelief. So the frustration part wasn't they didn't have access. It was their unbelief that kept them. Their lack of faith is what kept them. So there's the answer. And then the other one, and I'm just sharing this with you, we'll get back. The other one was Peter and John going up to the temple to pray. And there was a man begging alms. And silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto thee. And the question laid in my mind, what did he have? What did he have? And, you know, just going back, I know this is off the beaten path, but I'm just sharing this with you. In the Old Testament, you know, I was asking a couple people, why did they lay hands on the goat? What happened? Was it just ceremonial? There was something that took place in the laying on of hands. The sins of the people were transferred to that goat, and then the goat was killed. I mean, laying on of hands was important. So there was a transferal there. So now you bring that over into the New Testament, and Jesus laid hands on many so much that even one woman said, if I could just touch the hem of his garments. Jesus said, virtue what went out of me. Something was transferred just by the touch. So here we are called to lay hands on people, but Peter knew he had something. What did he have that he could give away? Now, some people think, oh, they hope the Holy Spirit comes. Well, if you hope the Holy Spirit comes and he's not in you, you don't have nothing to give away. So the only thing that you can do when you lay hands on somebody is transfer your sins to them. You get what I'm saying. You can't lay hands on somebody unless you know you have something to transfer. I mean, Paul said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you were baptized? And what did he do? He laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. They had something to give. And that's one of the problems, one of the holdbacks again, this experience, and we're talking about this progression, this learning, this understanding. People don't know who's in them. They don't know what they have or who they have or who has them. So therefore, we lay hands on people and we start to pray. Jesus didn't pray for him. He already had done his prayer, and the prayer was his talking with his Father, which negated the unbelief, which allowed the Holy Spirit to flow. So we don't see prayer goes on over here and then laying hands and stuff goes on over here. We don't have this. We try to do all this together and it don't work, and you're stuck like the disciples. They were stuck in unbelief. Nothing could flow. Anyway, these seven churches, the meaning of the names of these cities have special and prophetic significance. Asia, the word Asia. Now remember, I get all these things from the Greek. Asia, the name means slime or mire, which is a type of the world. These were seven churches in Asia. Seven churches in the world, not of it, but in it. The world, in the world of the sin and death, the carnal mind, Adamic nature, false religion out of which we've all been called. The word Ephesus means desired or desirable. Smyrna means myrrh, which is a symbol of sorrow and suffering, a picture of the trials and troubles that we pass through. Pergamos means marriage, or it means firm union or elevation. Truly, each of us is married to, in firm union with, either the flesh or the spirit. these two war against each other. Thyatira means incense, speaks of an outflow of grace and praise and worship through our lives. Sardis means remnant or escaping ones. God's always bringing out a remnant to his purposes. Philadelphia, of course, brotherly love. And Laodicea conveys the ideal of the people's rights or the people's judgments or the people's choice. I think they even have a People's Choice Awards. Expressing the negative aspect of the rule of the flesh and the carnal mind, which the Lord says he'll watch spew you out of his mouth. Now these names were chosen to speak to us of the great works of God in our lives. The church and this city or that city indicates the Lord's people who at that particular stage in their growth, in their development, in their understanding, in their experience, in their overcoming in Christ. One may be at a stage of suffering. Another may be at a stage of offering up spiritual incense. Others may be at a stage of brotherly love. Others have a place of choosing between their rights and their will and his will. And, you know, you can see that. I mean, that's why certain, you know, churches, they seem to, you know, birds of a feather. I mean, you know, thus we see Christ within each of us. This is what we must see. When it pleased God to reveal his Son in me, we see Christ within each of us walking in the midst of the churches as judge, his eyes a flame of fire, searching the thoughts and the intents of the hearts of all the called out ones, inquiring how far each of us has answered to or departed from our heavenly privileges and potentials. Do you understand? I mean, they could have came out of Egypt and got one foot on the border and said, we're out. But they had to keep going and going and going and going. Same thing here. We had to depart. We've departed one place and we've been called, how far have you come? Because it's like, well, I came. Well, this, to make your calling and election sure, I mean, it's still, it's always, come on, come farther, come farther. The Lord passed a sentence on what he finds, approving what is right, condemning all that's contrary to his nature, warning as the regards the evil, giving encouragement and strength to the overcomer. And it's within that Christ is walking. It's within that the judgment is taking place. Now, where is God? God dwells in our spirit. Our spirit is the most holy place. You remember the tabernacle? You had the outer court. Holy place, most holy place. In the Old Testament, God in his glory dwelt in the most holy place of old. He dwelt over the mercy seat between the cherubim. The scripture says, now what? He that is joined to the Lord is two spirits. It's one spirit. There is the fullness of God in the most holy place we're at of our spirit. Now, I want you to get a hold of this. In the Laodicean church, we see a remarkable picture here of God coming out of the most holy place to fill all realms. Remember, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Let me read that verse, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is not from the outside trying to get in. That's very important. if that's the case, Christ would be outside of the church, right? If he was on the outside of the church, then you wouldn't be the church, because what makes you the church is Christ in you. The church is the very house of God, the very temple of the Holy Spirit. The body of Christ is the residence, is the abiding place of the Spirit of Christ, else it ceases to be his body. Christ is never on the outside of any child of God. Never. That's where he dwells. That's where he lived. So it's this picture of him coming out of the most holy place to fill all realms of us, because we have more realms than just spirit. You got a soul and a body, right? Christ is in your spirit. That is the deepest and innermost part of your being. Knocking to gain admittance into the outer departments of your life, into your soul and into your body. He longs to enter into your soul and body in the fullness of himself, that he may feel and transform your whole being with the glory of his presence and the power of his life, that he may be all and in all. We want to keep him locked up behind the veil. Now John, we know John was, he was one of the mighty disciples, most intimate disciples with Jesus. He's given this great privilege of writing this letter, of seeing this. The seven churches are saluted by John. He was shown the seven golden candlesticks, or the seven churches. God has truly raised up a prophet that could see and foretell in detail the entire church age before it could transpire. And these are what the messages to the seven churches are all about. John beheld the good and the evil, declared the blessings and the curses. He saw the strength, the weaknesses. He saw the church in its beginning, and he saw the church in its consummation. He beheld the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he exposed the false, the harlot with her unholy spirit. So these seven churches reveal the true state and condition of the whole church throughout the age. Here we are in Cedar Bluff. You know how many churches God has in Cedar Bluff? Well, let's say this. You know how many churches God has in Tazewell County? Well, he's only got one. He's only got one. Because he's only got one church, right? And you know what? You can't escape it. It doesn't matter if you go down to that one, or if you go over to that one, or if you go over to that one. He's only got one church here. You're it. We're it. People say they've come out. They've left the church. That's impossible. You cannot leave the church. You know, I've heard people get mad. I'll never go back to church again. It doesn't matter where you go. It doesn't matter. You'd have to be severed from Christ because you're part of his body. You'd have to cut his arm off or something. You may leave systems of man, but you're still the church, because that's what the church is. The church is what? The called out. Now, I will say this, that the church in Cedar Bluff is a carnal church. Now, what do I mean? How do I know the church in Cedar Bluff, the church in Tazewell County, is a carnal church? Whereas one says we're the Assemblies of God. Whereas another says we're the Baptist. Whereas another says we're the Pentecostals. And yet another says we're of Christ. Are they all not carnal and walk as men, as Paul says? Paul prayed, his desire, there would be no divisions among you, schisms in the body. But here we are. These seven churches are the whole, complete church. And the condition of the seven churches is the condition of the church throughout the church age. Now, should the church age continue another 1,000 years? The church would not have changed. Only the overcomer changes. Only the overcomer receives the promises. Very little is promised to the churches. The great promises are made to the overcomers. Now, the golden candlesticks. Why symbolize the church with this weakness and immaturity and carnality and all the mess they had going on by seven golden candlesticks? I mean, gold is what? The symbol of deity. The gold is the symbol of God's nature, divine nature. How could gold serve as a figure for a ram of mixture when the gold of the candlestick was what? Pure gold. You go back to Exodus and see, it was pure gold. Unmixed is what it meant. And now here, it's a picture of mixture. What's going on? It's because, you have to see this, the church is a thing of the Spirit. Now, this is where most people miss it right here. The church is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven and the spirits of just men made perfect. It's God in my spirit that makes me the body of Christ, right? I may have mixture in my life, but my regenerated spirit is pure. My spirit is the very offspring of God. What is he called? He's called the Father of Spirits, right? You know, a lot of people, we've talked about this many times. Where does the river come from? Out of your belly. So that means something is already inside of you. The problem is not with the water. The problem is it's all dammed up and can't get out. And the dam is unbelief. But it's there. You know, the water that was in the garden went out and watered all of the earth, parted into four heads. Four, there's that number of complete. So it watered everything. It brought life to all. So Christ dwells in my spirit, in your spirit. My spirit is the seed of God within me. You know, 1 John 3:9, his seed remaineth. We don't need any processing in our spirit. Although I do need some processing in my soul and body. We got some things we're dealing with. Give you an example of that. You know, we were talking earlier about how much wealth is in the world. You know, we got enough farmland and food. We could feed every person in the world, but yet people are starving to death every day. All the natural resources that we have. And yet most people in the world live in squalor, live in disease. It's not supposed to be that way. Most people live in limitation, in slavery. Imagine that you had a secret gold mine out in your backyard. And every time, nobody knew about it but you. And every time some bills come due, you could just go out there and get a few nuggets and take care of them or whatever. If you wanted to fly around the world, you could just go get a few nuggets and you could do whatever. Food, you need to go out there to your gold mine. Nobody knew you had it. Nobody could see it. You don't need a rich uncle. I need to talk to Dad about that because his brothers blew it. I mean, you'd have all that you need. Yeah. Well, we have that. And it's in your spirit. God in your spirit. I mean, the Creator himself. I mean, think about that. The Creator who said, let there be Jupiter, and there was Jupiter, lives in your spirit. Infinite resource. That's how Jesus could pay taxes. He went go fishing. They found money in a fish's mouth. I mean, I've been looking. We'll have to start fishing for some bigger fish. Them daggone bluegills can't bring nothing but pennies. The infinite resources, I mean the Creator Himself, all the power of the Creator is in your spirit. All the riches of glory and wisdom and righteousness and life and joy and peace of the Father are rooted in our spirit. That's what I say. I mean, do we know who we are? Who lives in us? We're the sons and daughters of the Most High God, of whom there is no limitations. Right? And He lives in us. And now that's just kind of overwhelming. But you know what? You know the holdup is, we don't believe it. He lives over yonder in heaven somewhere and He's coming back. As long as He's over there, I don't have to deal with Him. That's why we don't see what we want to see and long for and desire. And I'm aware of how often or how we, I mean, people could see very little difference between us and the world. They really can. Oh, you're one of them prayers. Okay, pray. We don't really believe. We don't really see nothing, you know. Many of us have been struggling in our spiritual life, struggling because we haven't understood the work and reality of God, the way of God in our lives, who it is. The Most High God lives in us, and He desires to be there. So our struggle has been with the earth realm and the carnal mind and this flesh. We have fought with our apparent weaknesses and limitations. We've wrestled with pressures from the world that's around us. I don't know about you, but the pressures never just come from one side. If they ain't hitting me from all sides, I ain't got any. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? I mean, if the washer breaks down, the dryer and the fridge go out. You know what I'm talking about. You know. We felt condemned by our own mistakes, our own failures, our own errors, and have tried to climb up out of the pit that we may, or, you know, the pit that we perceive ourselves to be in. And I'm telling you what, I look back on my own life sometimes and I think, why would God call you? Of all the people, I mean, if you guys haven't struggled with this, then good for you. But I'm telling you, I look and I think, why would He, you know, there's plenty of people out here who've never, you know, they just seem so, you know, all you would have to do is dust them off a little bit and it'd be good. They didn't wallow with the pigs. You know what I mean? So we struggle with that. We perceive ourselves to be in a pit. How many of God's people perceive themselves to be seated in heavenly places in Christ? No, every Sunday they're wallowing in the floor and they're trying to dig their way out of the pit and the limitations and all of this stuff that they perceive they have. And they try to do it all by what? Self-effort. To somehow overcome, to somehow evolve. How many times you heard that word? We're evolving as a people. That's hogwash. You know, evolving, was crucified. We try to evolve and climb up out of that world that we've been held captive to ascend into the realm that God has apprehended for us. We're trying. We know we're not there, so we got the bumper stickers that tell us. And all the time of our spiritual poverty, we've had a gold mine in the backyard. A gold mine hidden within us. We have the full power of overcoming life right within our very own spirit and don't even know it. Now, let me give you some verses here. Paul saw this, Romans chapter 8, verse 10. If Christ be in you, now listen, what I just said, if Christ be in you, now he's talking to the church and he's telling them, not if Christ is in you, then he leaves. And he's saying, get this. I mean, you who have reckoned yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus. And you know, he tells, okay, so Christ in you. So he's bringing it to them like, okay, if Christ be in you, the body, this outer man, is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Right? If it could have been, if life could have came, righteousness could have came by keeping the law, then, you know, we wouldn't have needed grace. We could have just kept the law, but it you know, life didn't come that way. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Now he says, does Christ be in you? And then again, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. I mean, do you remember that morning? I mean, earthquakes, stone roll away, angel, mighty, just, and that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead to never die again, that same gold mine, that same all omnipotent power dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. How? By His Spirit that dwelleth in you. So your spirit is much deeper than your mind, your will, your emotions. Deep down on the inside of us, where true life dwells, we're a spiritual being, a divine being, a God being. I could say that because we're little g gods, because He dwells in us. And that is where you are alive. The Spirit is life. That's where you are pure. That's where you are righteous. That's where you do not sin. That's where you cannot sin. It's the most holy place. It cannot be defiled. That's where Christ in you is your hope of glory. Now your body, your outer man, is dead. Why? Because of sin. But your spirit is alive because of Christ's righteousness. What is true in your spirit is who and what you truly are. Now remember a minute ago, so on the inside of you is Christ. He stands at the door and knocks. He's wanting to come out into that realm of death where in our outer man to quicken what? Our mortal bodies. And He told us He would even change these vile bodies. How does He do that? From magic dust on the outside? No, it's from the inside out. To fashion it like His most glorious body. Well, how many bodies does He have? He's only got one body. And guess what? You're it. When you get beyond the flesh and begin to draw from the well, I mean, that's why we see these pictures of wells and all of these things on the inside. Learn to draw from this vast, unlimited supply. You begin to function out of your spirit instead of out of your mind and will and emotions. That's why a lot of people like soulless churches, because they operate in the mind, will, and emotions. It's exciting. But when you learn to draw from that, soul and body can then be brought to line up with the life that is within. Then the body which was dead in trespasses and sins begin to change. That's the way of life. Where your soul once demanded its own way, and it did. You was a slave to it. It demanded its very own rights and selfhood and self-expression. It now cries out for righteousness and reality or truth. That's what Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. That was it, the ego, that soulless realm. Your body and soul will control you unless your spirit quickens them. You could be a Christian for 100 years, but if you haven't learned to live out of the gold mine of your spirit, out of Christ in you, your soul and body will still manifest themselves through you, setting up themselves as Lord. Setting up themselves as Lord. All of these things we go through Revelation, we're going to find out who really is Lord. So all these other lords got to go. Soul and body will con you, it'll deceive you, mislead you, swindle you. Paul said, it deceived me, it slew me. It'll trick you into living a natural, carnal, deficient life And most believers live this dual life. Double-minded man is, he's unstable in all of his way. Dual, that's unstable. He's halting, you know, this dual life. This split personality, we call him schizophrenic. A split personality exists. Sometimes they think and act out of the spirit. Other times they function out of their own natural life. But you know what? They're still the church. Still the church. Never stop being the church. Can't stop being the church. I mean, it amazes me. You would think the Lord would say, well, you know what? I can't. You did that, buddy. You know, I've heard people say that, buddy. You did that. If that was the case, do you realize what Paul would have to do with the Corinthian church? There was some big atrocities going on in the Corinthian church. We are his by redemption. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. And this explains why the golden candlesticks had so many problems, because he has bought us by his blood, quickened us by his life and our spirit. We are his people, his body, his church is outcalled. Therefore, we're called the golden candlesticks. Although we're not yet righteous or perfect in all of our thoughts and attitudes or actions in the outer man. Now, truly we're the Lord's holy people. Even though we may not yet be perfectly conformed to the image of the Son. Now, holy means sanctified. Sanctified means to set apart or to separate. And the word in the Bible is used for people, places, and things. Sinai was singled out. All the mountains over there, Sinai singled out. How many days of the week did the Hebrews have? Seven. How many of them had names? Only one, the Sabbath. It was singled out. Of all the buildings in Jerusalem, only one was the temple. Of all the cities of Israel in the land of, only one was Jerusalem. Of all the tribes, only Levi was the priesthood. Here's a verse in Matthew, Matthew 23, that'll tell you this, kind of describe this to you. Matthew 23:17. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? Whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he's guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? What in the world is he talking about? Gold, if used for the temple as a gift, when placed on the altar, becomes sanctified or becomes holy. See, all the gold in the world is for human use. It's like you can have all this gold in the world, but eventually there was a piece of gold that was separated, made into a circle, and became a wedding ring. It became holy for use. So all the other that's out there is just common use. But if a portion is separated and placed in the temple for God's use, it becomes classified as holy or set apart. So you can have all the ox for common use, but the ones who were separated and placed on the altar now become sanctified. The others are common. So it's all together of whether they are for ordinary use or separated and belong to God. So holiness means all that pertains to God, all that is of God, all that is for God. So why were people, places, and things set apart? Because God was there. You remember he came down in might and glory on Mount Sinai, which was the holy mountain of God. Why was it the holy mountain of God? Because he was there. And what became the holy mountain of God, they had to build, they had to set boundaries around its base. It became set apart. And it was his presence that made it holy, right? He selected Israel, his peculiar people, and in that selection, he selected Aaron, his priest. He selected Judah to be the tribe of the kings. Therefore, they were isolated from all others. Moses at the burning bush, it was the Shekinah glory at the burning bush. What did he call the ground? Holy ground. Why was it holy ground? Because the Lord was there. So it's the presence of God that makes holy. And you guys know this. There's only one who is and of himself holy. His very nature is holy. That's God himself. We can never be holy apart from God. But when God enters the spirit of man, the presence of God in man is holiness. Now, you know this. We can't reform ourselves. Only by the overwhelming presence of God in our lives can body and soul be brought into union with the nature of God in our spirit. You can have all the laws and rules and condemnation. And none of that changes anything. I mean, to everybody who has a sin consciousness or a sin problem, I say expose yourself to the presence of God. That's why we can come boldly. See, we want to stand over here and cower and say, as soon as I fix this problem, drug addicts, I'll go battle this drug. No, it's be known of God. Come and expose yourself, because the only thing that can bring you into holiness and this outer man bring him into conformity is the very presence of God. Now, where is the presence of God? You're not going to find it in some building. It's him coming up out of you. And I know, in this sin consciousness and all that, we have to go and expose ourselves to God because he knows. Expose yourself to the presence of God. People don't need condemnation. They need help. Who is our help? God indeed is our help. Now, where is God? He lives in you. Man, that's pretty close to house call, isn't it? All the help you need lives right in you. Only the presence of God can make us holy. Now, salvation is holy from God. The high calling, holy of God. Sonship, holy of God. Priesthood, holy of God. Perfection, holy of God. In Leviticus 11:45, you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Now, I know we read that verse and we think we got to go out and try to become a good person. No, that's a statement of fact. You'll be holy because I'm holy. Not go out and try to be holy because I'm holy and you got. No, you'll be holy because I'll be in you and I am holiness. We are separated unto God by his life in our spirit, and only by yielding to his life within does holiness become revealed through the totality of our being. You remember Paul would say, mortify the deeds of the body. Now, there's a lot of preachers and pastors, they go out and they try to build, have you heard this term, a New Testament church? I want to tell you this. By the mid-50s, not 1950, 50 A.D., Jesus, he's crucified in 30 to 33 A.D., and the Holy Spirit came, 30 days or 40 days, 50 days later. 50 A.D., 20 years later, the Galatian church is steeped in error. Paul, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? The church at Ephesus was struggling with the bondage of the law. The Philippian church, marred by selfish ambition and disunity. The Colossians was overrun with heresies and legalism. Thessalonians had outbreaks of immorality and this apocalyptic fanaticism, which we see a whole lot, this apocalyptic fanaticism. The Corinthians, my God, the Corinthians, they had all the spiritual gifts. They had it going on, and they also had sexual perversion, moral misconduct, and even got drunk at communion service. Did any of them stop being the church? The fact is, all churches are already New Testament churches without trying to reproduce anything. You can't be anything other than a New Testament church. The Holy Spirit is always perfect in its origins. However, the vessels through whom He moves are often flawed and broken and capable of grievous sins. I mean, you know, you can look, and we've seen some of these ministers on TV and some that have had a great fall. And people can look and say, well, they were never believers to start with. I want to beg to differ. They were just marred. They failed. Does that mean the Lord forsook them? The Lord left them? They're no longer part of His church? He cut them off? No, this is a great mercy. This is a great mystery. This is a great grace of God. Yes, they had a great fall, but it didn't mean they didn't stop. They stopped being part of the church. This is the picture of the seven churches. The church has not been a perfect ram, just as none of us has been perfect. The candlestick ram is the vehicle of our overcoming. Remember, we talked about that last week. The seven churches represent to us that progressive way to the throne of God. And God has deliberately put us in an imperfect church as training ground for overcomers. You ever wonder why you go through what you go through? You think God doesn't know and God isn't bringing or allowing these things to come into your life? It's training ground for overcomers. This is God's school. And you know, you won't come from one to the other until you completely pass this one. We must overcome in each of us what these churches represent. Sonship is via the church. When we have overcome in one, God calls us out into the next. When we overcome in that one, He calls us out of that into the next. Seven stages of our outcalling until we are conformed to the image of His Son. I mean, you know, it's like when did you become mature? Well, what's the measuring rod to say somebody's mature? The number on the driver's license, it says you're 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 120. I mean, what's the measuring stick? He knows. We see the flaws in our own character magnified before our own eyes. Have you ever seen that? As sometimes the Lord showed you who you really are, I mean, in that sense, and you think, my gosh, what a mess. Who is showing you that? Well, we'll find out that the devil will try to use that stuff. But we despair of ever attaining to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We think, man, we ain't going to make it. This is it. This is the best. We're not going to, maybe another, maybe somebody else. Maybe a Billy Graham will get it, or Oral Roberts, or, you know, Martin Luther. Maybe he had it. But for us, no, it's too high. This is the high calling of God. Oh, I want you to know that. And it just seems so high, doesn't it? But then we forget Christ is what? The healer. A broken, a bruised reed He'll not break. Smoking flax He won't quench. And and this healer is more than just of the body. He has come to cleanse His church, to sanctify and purify His church. He purifies out of His kingdom all things that defile and offend. And I mean, here's the wonderful thing. He receives all who has blemishes. His power heals all who walk with Him in the light of His presence. Let me give you a verse here in Thessalonians. This 1 Thessalonians. Listen to this verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how is your whole spirit and soul and body going to be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, or unto the appearing? Only one way. He tells us in the next verse. Faithful is he that calleth. Who calleth? God, he, the high calling of God in Christ. Faithful is he who calleth you, who also will do it. Who's going to do it then? Monkey's off my back, ain't it? Who's going to do it? Who's faithful? Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. I'm telling you guys, I think a lot of times when we see all of this chaos that's going on, you always see that before a change of order. And when I say a change of order, from church order to son's order and the rule of the kingdom of God over the nations, he's bringing forth perfection. And when I mean no weakness or failure in all of God's holy mountain, sons won't go forth and heal and raise the dead and cast out devils and do signs and wonders. We've seen that before. And with these same men, they had no power to be honest and pure and holy. These preachers could preach the gospel and do a fine job and be swindlers, money grabbers. But I mean, preachers would be seducing deacons' wives and taking their wives from them and being caught on in lewd acts and lying and cheating and pride and building their own Tower of Babel. That's not going to happen because this is a different order. You can have imperfect apostles. Listen to me. You can have imperfect prophets. You can have imperfect evangelists, imperfect pastors, imperfect teachers. You can have imperfect believers, but you cannot have imperfect manifested sons of God. Can't be. Sons of God won't have a bumper sticker saying, "I'm not perfect, just forgive it." If God were to give unlimited power into the hands of men with character flaw, corrupt hearts, they'd become the most despicable race of monsters and tyrants the world has ever known. But God is preparing a people to receive kingdom power and authority. He's preparing our hearts, purifying our souls, cleansing our motives, changing our desires. He says this, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, who also will do it." And I'll quit with that. Amen.